Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Again, we come to chapter 19. Really, for the first time, we come to chapter 19. And you might realize that after 13 chapters, and many months discussing the details of the tribulation and the great tribulation, we are now more than ready for some good news. It's here in chapter 19 that we hear the heavenly hallelujahs ringing out, because it is here that Jesus Christ is about to return to set up His glorious and eternal kingdom. MacArthur says this, and it puts our passage in perspective. He writes, "We have been able over the last many months to do something prophetically that we will never do historically, and that is to pass through all the fascinating furies of the judgments of God yet to come. We've gone through it all prophetically. We've been through how the day of the Lord, the judgment of God in final explosion of fury on the world of sinners is going to take place. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ, the worthy Lamb of God, take from the hand of God in heaven the title deed to the universe, and being the rightful and only heir to the universe, begin to take it back from the usurper Satan and out of the control of fallen angels and rebellious sinners. Seal by seal, the worthy Lamb has broken the scroll and unrolled it for us to see the seven phases of judgment, which then led to the seven trumpets of doom that pealed forth their divine announcement of wrath, followed by seven angels in rapid succession pouring out seven bowls of wrath, deluging the world with the last and final plague. Death blows, remember that means. And remember, as we learned from Revelation 3, verse 10, all true followers of Jesus Christ will be raptured out of the world to heaven before any of these 13 chapters take place. Jesus says there, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing." What hour? Well, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so we're going to miss the horrors of the tribulation and the great tribulation. Thankfully, throughout these 7 years of seals and trumpets and bowl judgments, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of redemption, will be preached by men and angels, and as you'll recall, many will be saved. It will be a great time of revival. The nation of Israel will be saved. They'll be converted. Many from every tongue and tribe and people and nation will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. Many of those now new followers of Jesus Christ will be slaughtered as martyrs by Satan and the forces of Satan in Antichrist's kingdom. And so we've been shown through the visions given to the Apostle Paul the devastating, unparalleled judgment of God, as well as the graciousness of God, the gracious salvation of God. Now, following the last of the seven plagues, the last of the seven bowls, Chapter 16, Christ is now finally ready to take possession of the earth and all it contains. He's ready to establish His sovereign rule over the devastated earth and sky, and to take back the earth and restore it and renew it to the glorious standard of His kingdom, which He will establish and over which He will reign for 1,000 years. So as we come to chapter 19, the kingdom of God on earth is about to begin. Not quite yet, but it's about to begin. In fact, look at verse 11. 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. That's Jesus Christ. But before one of the greatest of all moments in history, the moment when redemptive history reaches its culmination, the moment Jesus Christ returns in all His glory to earth, before that takes place, verse 11 takes place, we are taken to heaven again for the first 10 verses of chapter 19. And what we have here is the last of the seven visions of heaven in the book of Revelation. And wonderfully, through John's vision, we're going to be ushered into heaven to hear these hallelujahs of celestial joy. Now, what are they rejoicing about? That would be a key question to answer. Well, they're rejoicing about the final destruction of the world's evil and the glory, the world's evil system under the leadership of Satan and Antichrist, and this glorious victory over Satan and his sinful helpers as Christ returns to the earth. I think it's helpful, something I learned from John MacArthur in his preaching. One of the classic exegetical and hermeneutical approaches that he uses often to introduce a passage, to set the context for the theme of the passage, is what I always call concordance searches. They're just simple concordance searches. He taught me, and I often use those searches because I believe it's helpful to set the biblical context of the topic. Now, the topic here is what? It's praise. Heavenly praise. The topic is heavenly praise. And so let me quickly remind you of some of the many things that we're to praise God for. And that'll set up for us what they praise God for when we come to chapter 19. God is to be praised for all the perfections of His glorious being, for who He is. Through Him then, urged the writer of Hebrews, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name. His name speaks of all that He is. In other words, let us praise God for who He is. One of the perfections of God is to be praised for His holiness. Psalm 30, verse 4, David declared, sing praise to the Lord, you His godly ones, and give thanks to His holy name. Why? Because of who He is and because of what He's done. God is also to be praised for His mercy, including a psalm in which God's loving kindness is praised in every verse. Psalm 136:26 commands, gives thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the God of heaven, for His loving kindness is everlasting. If God has demonstrated His loving kindness to you by saving you from the penalty of your sin, you can know it's everlasting. That would be a good thing to praise Him for. Scripture also extols God's goodness. Praise the Lord, said the psalmist, 106 verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Intrinsically good. That means perfect. The comforting knowledge of God's nearness caused the psalmist to exclaim, we give thanks to You, O God, we give thanks for Your name, and that means all that You are is near. We've said this many times before, when it seems as if God has departed and left the party, it's you are the one, you're the one who've walked away. It's not Him. When you think you're alone making it through the trial, He's the one carrying you through the trial. Why? Because He's always near to those who are His children. He's to be praised not only for His attributes, but also for His mighty works. Isaiah, O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will give thanks to Your name, for You have worked wonders. I guess so. Chief among those works are creation and salvation. The many rich blessings God bestows on His people also calls forth praise. How about the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ? We'll spend all of eternity praising Him for that. That matchless gift caused Paul to exclaim, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." In other words, this is beyond our ability and the language we have at our disposal to praise God adequately for who He is, what He's done, the gift of His Son who died in our place. We're to praise God for His deliverance from indwelling sin, the fact that we triumph over death and the grave, the triumph of the gospel. We're to praise God for His call to the ministry, 1 Timothy 1:12. We're to praise God for faith exhibited by others. When we see someone else exhibiting the characteristics of a true follower of Jesus Christ, that should instantly cause us to praise God. In essence, we say, I know that guy. I mean, God's doing this in his life. How exciting is that? We're to praise God for the grace that God poured out on believers that caused Paul to be thankful. The Apostle Paul also modeled and taught the truth that Christians are to give thanks for all the basic necessities of life, which are tangible expressions of God's love and care for them. Your health, you take it for granted. God enables you to be healthy. You're sickly, you're not dead. So you should thank God for the fact that He's keeping you alive, and He's keeping you alive for a purpose, and that's to glorify Him. And so in summary, giving thanks to God, praising God, is to be done, what's Ephesians 5:20 say? Always, and then for all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And the reason I gave you that list is because of all the things God is to be praised for, perhaps the least expected is for His destruction of the wicked. But see, that's what we've seen now several times in the book of Revelation. This, it might surprise you, this is a common theme in Scripture. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, "Rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and will render vengeance on His adversaries." In other words, relax. He'll take care of it in the end. Psalm 48:11. "Let Mount Zion be glad, let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments." But we don't always see those judgments. But we can praise God because we can know that He's perfect and righteous and just, and so those judgments will come. Psalm 58, verse 10 and 11, "The righteous will rejoice." Look at this. "The righteous will rejoice," that's what righteous do, "when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." How graphic is that? "And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth." Now, take that verse and apply it to what we've seen in Revelation. How you can see and they acknowledge this is judgment from God Himself, but we reject God. Psalm 96, 11 through 13. The psalmist declared, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming, and He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." And so as man's day draws to a close and Jesus Christ prepares to return to earth, heaven, we're going to learn in chapter 19, will literally burst forth in praise. That's exactly the theme of this chapter, chapter 19. Now, as the return of Christ finally draws near, the scene in Revelation, as I said to you already, shifts from the earth, where it's been since chapter 6, to heaven. Now, the particular target of God's wrath, as we've been learning, was Antichrist's worldwide religious, political, and economic system. His empire, symbolized by its capital city named Babylon. Babylon's destruction, you'll remember, was described for us in detail in chapters 17 and 18, which you'll remember was a bit of a diversion, going back in time to describe that destruction to us. Now, let me remind you of the world's response to Babylon's destruction. Go back to chapter 18 for a moment and look at verse 9. All the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, that's Babylon, the harlot, will weep, look at this, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth, they'll weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore." Look at verse 15. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment. Again, same thing, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For again, in 1 hour, the rapidity of what happens here, such great wealth has been laid to waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea, they stood at a distance. And they were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like the great city Babylon?' And they threw dust on their heads. They threw dirt on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour, here again, the same thing, she has been laid waste.'" They're mourning over the destruction of Antichrist's evil world system. Now, let's put our chapter 19 in context here. Go back to chapter 16 for a moment. Verse 17, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl." That would be the seventh bowl. That would be the final bowl upon the earth, upon the air. "And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had never been since man had come upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell." This is Babylon split apart. Babylon the Great was remembered before God, look at this, "to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Every island fled away." Every island, gone. Hawaii, gone. Orcas Island, gone. Every island, gone. See it? The mountains, Mount Everest, gone. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So, that's how chapter 16 ends, and then we have chapter 17 and chapter 18, and they describe the destruction of the two aspects of Babylon. Babylon the Great and Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon was the false religious system, and then Babylon the Great was the political economic system. Both of those aspects of Antichrist systems are Antichrist's worldwide system. They're destroyed. Then, immediately from chapter 16, in the chronology of the text, we pick up chapter 19, and what we see in chapter 19 is instant praise. Why? Because the final judgment of God has been poured out. Satan's rule, those rejectors of Jesus Christ will finally be punished for their willful rebellion against the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Now, before we go on, here's an interesting question for you. A question often raised here. Is it right to rejoice over the destruction of the wicked? By the way, Proverbs tells us that to rejoice over the wicked being disciplined removes the discipline from the wicked. So you don't want to do that. When you see the wicked being disciplined, your response is, Lord, use that discipline in their life to draw them to yourself. And as for me, I deserve to be disciplined as well because I know my heart. I know I'm a sinner. Thank you for not disciplining me. That's the right response. When we sit back and revel at the destruction of the wicked, God says, I'll take that punishment away from them. So you don't want to do that. And so as we try to put this into context, we ask the question, is it right for us to rejoice over the destruction of the wicked? We've been learning throughout our study of Revelation that the answer is no. The answer is no, and the reason for that is because those sinners alive during the tribulation and the great tribulation will have the greatest opportunity to repent of any people, all the people who've ever lived. So, let me say it again. Is it wrong to rejoice over the destruction of the wicked? Answer is no, because they've had the greatest opportunity in the history of the world to repent. Now, don't get ahead of me. The issue is perspective. And I'll get there in a second. These people, during the tribulation, the great tribulation, that 7-year period of time, they will have experienced the unprecedented disasters of the tribulation, which they will readily acknowledge, as we just saw, coming from God. They will recognize that these judgments are coming from God Himself. They will have heard the most powerful preaching of the gospel in history, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the two witnesses, a host of redeemed saved during the tribulation, a powerful angel, chapter 14. And yet, despite all of that, they will remain unrepentant to the very end. Go back to chapter 9 for a minute. Look at chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, their actions, so as not to worship demons and idols of gold or of silver and brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear or walk. They had false idols. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. They saw the judgment of God. That's what comes before this with the sixth trumpet. They see the judgment of God. They know the judgment comes from God. And yet they refuse to bow the knee to repent and worship God. Look at chapter 16. Here's another example. 16 verse 9. Men who were scorched with fierce heat, and what did they do? They knew the heat came from God. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give God glory. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So they have all the truth with all the evidence they could possibly have, and yet they willfully harden their hearts, and God then therefore judiciously adds to that by hardening their hearts into irreversible unbelief and a defiant hatred of God. And it's not so much that this praise that we see in chapter 19, it's not so much that this praise of chapter 19 is over the damnation of those who reject God. This is the perspective I talked about. But rather, because Jesus Christ will soon remove those obstinate sinners from the world. And what's the benefit of that? God then will be properly honored on the earth. He'll be enthroned. The earth will be restored of its lost glory. And so heaven rejoices because history is finally going to reach its culmination as the true king establishes his kingdom on earth. So the shouts of joy are to be expected. History is finally going to reach its culmination. History is about to fall into line with what the prophecies and the saints and the apostles and the evangelists and the pastors have always believed and always proclaimed and what heaven has always longed for. Heaven, we'll see in chapter 19, is rightly jubilant. They should be thrilled. They should be praising God. They should be singing hallelujah. Now, the fact that praise is coming out of heaven, and let me just clarify for a moment, I want to be clear about this. We don't praise God that the wicked is going to hell for eternity. We praise God that in the wicked going to hell for all of eternity, by virtue of his volitional choice, his volition, the exercise of his volition, that frees Jesus Christ to return and come back to his rightful position and right every wrong. And that's what we're going to see as we go through the passage here. Now, 19, it's about hallelujahs. It's about praise bursting forth out of heaven. Is that new? Here to chapter 19? No, we've seen that before. Go back to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, all day, every day, 24 hours a day, they do not cease to say, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty One, who was and who is and who is to come. That speaks of the eternality of God. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him, who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders. They'll fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Here they are glorifying and extolling and honoring and praising God in anticipation of His coming judgment, because that will right every wrong. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain. You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth." Verse 11, "I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads." That means innumerable. Thousands of thousands. In the Greek, that means innumerable. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory and blessing, honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen, so be it.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Go to chapter 7, verse 10. "They cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels, all the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, so be it. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Go to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 15. "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty One, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.' And the nations were enraged." Verse 18, they were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Again, a source of praise. Go to chapter 15. This is the same thing over and over and over again. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant, verse 3, of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name." Well, the unredeemed is the answer. "For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And then one last one, chapter 16, verse 5. "I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it.' And I heard the altar..." Well, let's stop there. Verse 6, 5 and 6, chapter 16. Here's the point. On earth, you have the wailing of all those who worship Antichrist. In heaven, you have the praise of the righteous, the redeemed ones, praising God for who He is, what He's doing, what He will do. But get this. As wonderful as all that praise is, the praise coming from heaven in chapter 19 surpasses all of that. Here in chapter 19, the Apostle John, the one seeing these revelations, being given these visions, now for the seventh time is given a vision of heaven. And as he looks and listens to this vision, this is a cascade of praise that stirs him deeply. And primarily what we see is this: hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. He hears these heavenly hallelujahs in the immediate anticipation of Christ coming for the final action of destroying the remaining ungodly and setting up His kingdom. This is what all of history's waited for. Now, with all that by way of introduction, follow along as I read our passage for this evening and next Lord's Day evening. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small ones, the great ones." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has finally come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Then I fell at His feet to worship Him, but He said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. You need to worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, as this passage unfolds, there are five reasons that MacArthur points out for heaven's joy that become evident here as we work our way through the text here. And these are all pretty straightforward. First of all, heaven rejoices because full salvation has come. Heaven rejoices because justice is meted out. Heaven rejoices because rebellion has ended. Heaven rejoices because God is in control, and heaven rejoices because the marriage of the Lamb is completed. Now, what's the setup? Look at verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, what's the question? What things? What that is, that's a time reference for us. And you'll remember, we've seen that several times before. As it does throughout the book of Revelation, that phrase, "after these things," marks the beginning of a new vision. So we have a new vision here. And this new vision takes place after the destruction of Babylon that we learned about in chapter 17 and 18. This happens after, or at the end, I should say, of the Great Tribulation. And it happens before the triumphant return of Jesus Christ in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, where He will establish His millennial kingdom on earth. That's chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. And so as these loud laments, this weeping and this wailing of the unredeemed on earth over the destruction of Babylon fades into silence, John tells us there is loud hallelujahs ringing out in heaven. Let me get just a bit more specific. After the vision of the destruction of Babylon, which comes at the end of the Great Tribulation, you'll remember that the city is destroyed. The people stand back from the city. They see its destruction. We know that the rest of the world follows the destruction of the city. They won't get too close to it. We don't know exactly how much time is left. Then you'll remember that the rest of the world, the unredeemed, because they've been deceived by Antichrist, you'll remember that they'll gather their forces together. They'll march to Armageddon. That could actually happen while Babylon is being destroyed. Then there's that devastating judgment described, as I showed you, in the seventh bowl. Then Jesus comes back. He slaughters the remaining forces at the Battle of Armageddon. We'll see that in the concluding verses of this chapter and as we move on to the end of Revelation. Then He sets up His kingdom on earth. But as I said, it is after these things, after the destruction of Babylon, both aspects of it, at the end of the Great Tribulation, and just before the kingdom is established, just before the Lord returns in verse 11, and in that little time between the end of the Great Tribulation and the establishment of the kingdom on earth, we are taken into heaven in this vision to see this great outpouring of praise. And we're going to see, as MacArthur says, is the Holy of Holiest's reaction to the coming of Christ to earth in His second coming. Now let's look at these reasons for this heavenly praise. The first reason for this heavenly praise, number one, heaven rejoices because full salvation has come. Look at verse 1. Notice that John in his vision heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. He didn't hear a loud voice. He heard something like a loud voice. And notice also that he doesn't identify the source of that loud voice, but we surmise that the combined voices of this massive multitude are most likely angels. And to put this in perspective, it seems that this great multitude does not appear to include the redeemed saints yet, since they will be encouraged to join into this praise later on. So this is most likely angelic only. And it makes sense in that angels have already participated in those great series of praise that we've already seen and I've reminded you of throughout the book of Revelation. And so get this. The picture here, verse 1, is that the uncounted, listen, millions and millions and millions of holy angels are the ones making up this majestic, awe-inspiring choir. This is deafening. What are they saying? Notice, if you will, verse 1, as I've said to you before, angels don't sing. The Christmas carol, fun tune, not biblical. They don't sing. They say. That's what it says. They say. In fact, nowhere in Scripture do you ever find an angel singing anything. They say. So, verse 1, what do they say? Hallelujah. What is that? That is an expression of praise to God. The Greek word, alleluia, alleluia, that is a transliteration of a Hebrew phrase that's comprised of the verb hallel, that means to praise, and the noun yah, which means God. So, hallelujah is most accurately and most often translated as praise the Lord. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Synonymous. Interestingly enough, the word appears only here in chapter 19, in verses 1, 3, 4, and 6, and no other place in the New Testament. The Hebrew phrase first appears in Psalm 104, verse 35, "Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord." That's the word hallelujah. In its first Old Testament appearance, as in its first New Testament appearance, the word hallelujah expresses praise for God's judgment on the wicked oppressors of His people. Why? Because they're going to hell? No, because it clears the way for God to receive all the glory and honor due His holy name. The Hebrew phrase is associated with God's deliverance of His people from Egypt in Psalm 113 through 18, which is known collectively as the Egyptian Hallel. It's just a series of chapters in Psalms where God is praised. The word hallelujah is used to praise God for His deliverance. They're called the Hallel Psalms because of hallelujah. And primarily in that section of Psalms, the psalmist is praising God primarily for the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. It's a special word, that is often, listen, it is most often associated with both the judgment of the ungodly and the salvation of God's people. The salvation of the ungodly, the judgment of the ungodly, and the salvation of God's people. That explains why this massive multitude was saying hallelujah. Verse 1, saying hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. They were saying hallelujah, catch this, because it was final salvation time. It was final salvation time. And that salvation, that word speaks of deliverance. And here, specifically, it speaks of final and complete deliverance. Salvation hour has finally arrived. Here is the anthem that celebrates the full and final deliverance from sin. And so, heaven rejoices loudly and specifically because salvation has come for God's people finally. And what the salvation of the Lord always displays is the glory and the power that belong to God alone. 1 Chronicles 29:11 clearly expresses the thought, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness." This is yours alone. "The greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion. You own everything, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over everything, because you created everything. Both riches and honors come from thee. Thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might. It lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and we praise thy glorious name." Hallelujah. Now, as I mentioned, understand that the word salvation here, verse 1, does not focus on justification or sanctification, but it celebrates the final aspect of salvation history. In other words, the glorification of the saints in the kingdom of Christ. You realize there's three aspects of salvation, right? Salvation past, we were saved in eternity past because God chose to love us. That's the only reason. There's no other explanation for it. We're saved in the present. But final salvation doesn't happen until what? We receive our glorified bodies in heaven. We're still sinners here, but when we receive our glorified bodies in heaven, we're no longer sinners. Our sin here is covered. It's forgiven, tossed as far as east from west, but there's that future aspect. That's the word glorification that we always talk about. The importance of glorification. And that's what this term salvation means right here. Glorification, that final aspect of salvation. And so get this, the first cause of rejoicing and praising in heaven following the destruction of Babylon is because God has fully and gloriously and powerfully delivered His people from Satan and demons and Antichrist and sinners and the cursed world. The silence then of the ruined realm of Babylon is replaced with the loud rejoicing in heaven. In place of the loud laments come the loud hallelujahs because God has saved His people. It's over for the satanic system of Satan. There's a second reason. Heaven rejoices because justice is meted out. Look at verse 2. Because I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Why? Verse 2, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. So heaven, verse 2, also rejoices because God's judgments are true and righteous. And see, if that wasn't clear before, if He's God, His judgments have to be true and righteous. They have to be perfect. They can't be questioned because He's God. And if that wasn't clear before, it is obvious by the total destruction of wicked, deserving Babylon that we just learned about in chapter 17 and chapter 18. And so this then is the joy of justice. This is the desire for righteousness. This is what every true believer has ever longed for. I mean, if you love Jesus Christ, you hate unrighteousness. You long for Jesus Christ to rule in righteousness. Listen, we, those of us true followers of Jesus Christ who understand what truth is, struggle to live in this world where the lies of Satan are promoted. Our constant cry is the cry of the psalmist. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do you keep letting these people who are headed for hell get away with murder? We know that. We experience that. MacArthur writes, the joy over the imminent return of God's justice is something that all who pray and work for righteousness can relate to. Throughout all of history, God's people have been disturbed by the inequity, injustice, and unrighteousness in the world and have longed for God's justice to come. Listen to this. The prophet Isaiah, he wrote about this, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. That tells us that this has been going on for a long, 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 long time. Describing Messiah, anticipating the coming of Messiah, Isaiah wrote this, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Well, that has never happened yet. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That hasn't happened. Isaiah is saying that's what I'm looking forward to that day. Jeremiah 23:5, he also anticipated the time when Messiah would bring peace and justice and righteousness to the earth. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Back in Revelation 6:10, the martyred tribulation believers under the altar who have been killed for their faith during the tribulation, they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" How long can this go on? How long do we have to wait before there is justice, before there's equity, before there's righteousness? If you think you're going to be treated fairly in this world, you've been sleeping under a log for a long time. This is Satan's system as ordained by God. You get a bit of a break, that's a miracle. Call it a miracle. That's not the world we live in. That's not to be negative about the time we live in. That's just to be realistic. You got Isaiah way back then praying for this, and Jeremiah praying for this. And then in the future, you still have the saints in heaven who've been killed for their just because they believe Jesus Christ. Praying. How long is it going to be? Then, chapter 16, verse 7, again from that altar comes these words, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." We're waiting. We're waiting for those. And just like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they eagerly longed for and anticipated that day when God's justice would finally triumph over the evil world system of Satan. Listen, God's people hate sin because it is an affront to a perfect, holy God. You should be offended when God is blasphemed. We live in a world where that happens all the time. We become numb to it. We don't even think about it. I mean, I don't hear that language often in the church, you understand. But for those of you who work out in the world, you know you hear it all the time. I mean, everyone cites Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm not sure why. They don't know Him. They don't love Him. They don't serve Him. They will be judged by Him. God's people love righteousness. Why? Because it exalts God. We long for a world characterized by holiness and justice. That is what we have been promised throughout all of Scripture, that every wrong will be righted. But that will only happen when Jesus Christ establishes His righteous kingdom on earth and rules with a rod of iron. I mean, don't hurt yourself, but think about this for a moment. Can you imagine a leader or a president or a king, a ruler, who did only what was righteous and perfect? You can't even comprehend that. But see, that's exactly what will happen when Jesus returns to earth the second time. We will have such a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing this, The rejoicing in heaven is now, catch this, louder than it's ever been, because the final worldwide evil system of Antichrist's Babylon has now been totally decimated and Christ's return is imminent. So, what's the latest evidence of God's true and righteous judgment? Look at verse 2 again. Here's why. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. As we learned in chapter 17 and 18, this is the perfect description of Antichrist's worldwide system. Satan's evil worldwide system, as led by Antichrist, has always been a prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. Pulling the world in to be led to its destruction. As ordained by the evil of both the commercial and the religious aspect of Babylon, God's ordained that this would take place. This corruption will be pervasive and dominant. And guess what? That will lead to the righteous retribution from God Himself. Now look at this. Notice, if you will, that John gives us a second reason for God's judgment against Antichrist's Babylon. Because Satan hates God, he hates the people of God, therefore Satan's worldwide system of belief has always been the primary killer of God's people. So he has judged Babylon because the prostitute, the harlot, the great harlot, has deceived all these people into believing the satanic system, and they're headed to hell for all of eternity. The second reason here is because he's judged Babylon because Satan's worldwide system has always been the primary killer of God's people. And because God must right every wrong, he must deal with the unrighteous persecution of his people, his saints. Verse 2. God's judgment, again, is true and righteous, and therefore, what's it say? He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. This is a common theme in Scripture. Deuteronomy 32. 42 and 43. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Note, you don't want to persecute a Jew. You don't want to do that. You don't want to persecute or cause to stumble a true follower of Jesus Christ. Why? There will be retribution. You have hurt a child of God. In the case of the Jew, doesn't matter if he's redeemed or unredeemed. You don't touch a Jew. You just don't do that. Why? Because those who bless the Jews will be blessed. Those who curse the Jews will be cursed. Paul wrote this, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 8, it is only just, this is righteousness, this is justice, for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. He's talking about what we're talking about here. This is what he's referring to. He'll be revealed with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we praise God because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt He will right every wrong in His perfect timing. In the meantime, guess what? We don't sweat that. Or we can pray like the psalmist, Father, my prayer is that you would be honored and glorified. Do whatever it takes for that to happen. We can pray that way, but guess what? It's all in God's timing. That's okay. And the thing to remember is that God in His timing will make every wrong right. You have the unredeemed, unregenerate. They're grieving over the destruction of Babylon. And the angel in Revelation 18:20 commands those true followers of Jesus Christ to rejoice over Babylon, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has finally pronounced judgment for you against her. And again, it's not us being rewarded for being persecuted. It's the bigger issue of God being glorified, because in the persecution of us, God was not glorified. And so in one of the final acts of righteous retribution, it is only both fitting and just that those instruments used by Satan to cause the moral ruin of the world, that's that harlot, that harlotry, and persecute God's people, that they should finally face holy vengeance. And so heaven rejoices because of full salvation for the redeemed, and full justice and righteousness for the Christ rejectors. There's a third reason for heaven's loud rejoicing. Number one, heaven rejoices because full salvation has come. Heaven rejoices because justice is meted out. Number three, heaven rejoices because rebellion is ended. And so has our time for this evening. I didn't get where I wanted to get, but God knows. And so, Lord willing, we can pick it up here next Lord's Day. What are the reasons that, as we come to chapter 19, we have this sound like the rushing waters issuing forth from heaven? Heaven's rejoicing because full salvation has come. Heaven rejoices because justice is meted out. Oh, how we long for that. How hard it is to live in this world where injustice prevails. We cry out with the psalmist, why do you let the wicked prosper? We cry out with the martyred saints, how long is it going to be? If you pay just mild attention to the state of our country and the state of the world, you have to realize that we are about a heartbeat away from Christianity being prohibited in this country. Right now, it's hated. It's not yet legally prohibited. That's half a step. And, you know, I don't want to sound like an old man, but I am an old man. And the bottom line is, the time is coming, and it's near. It's near for us to be taken out of this world. I grieve for my children. I grieve for their children. This world is not a place that is comfortable for believers. It never has been. Jesus said, they hate you because they hate me. And if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Most of us don't experience that yet. But it's coming. It's as obvious as it could possibly be. And so you get to Revelation 19 after 13 chapters of tribulation. And you almost want to dance because you say, you know what? Finally, it's going to be righted. We look forward to that day. As I've said each time, aren't you so grateful we will not be here during that tribulation time? We'll be in heaven. We'll be praising God, and then we'll come back with Him in glory and the holy angels. There'll be this squash of a battle where He'll destroy the forces of the world. We'll be involved in that. He'll set up His kingdom. We'll rule with Him 1,000 years. Then He'll clean everything up and usher us into the final new heaven and new earth. So much better than any aspect of this life could even begin to compare. Well, Father, thank You for our time this evening. I'm so grateful for these faithful people coming to hear the Word taught. May the indwelling Spirit, Holy Spirit, prompt our hearts to be mindful of these principles this week as we go out into this world to live for Your honor and glory. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.